Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and along with me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia. Now, we have been going through the book of Genesis, and we've come now to the very last chapters of Genesis. In fact, we are in chapter 49 out of 50, and there's some comments in order to kind of pull together where we have been most recently and where we intend to go for the rest of this afternoon. And John, what would you like to do by way of introduction back into chapter 49 for us of Genesis?
Well, if our hearers remember, we had been discussing the circumstances surrounding Jacob's death. They were in Egypt, and they had been granted this particular piece of property, which evidently was a rich piece of property for their cattle and for their families. And I think that Joseph had already designated that spot for his family so that when they came down, they would be separated from the Egyptians in terms not only of the interaction and perhaps not wanting to intermarry, but also in terms of the religious practices of the heathen, which were idolatrous. All of that would be accomplished by the circumstances surrounding the selection of the land.
So this is the land of Goshen?
This is Goshen, right. And so we're nearing the end of Jacob's life. He realizes that himself at the end of chapter 47. He mentions that idea and that he does want to be buried in the cave of Machpelah with the fathers. Really, Abraham was buried there. Isaac was buried there. Leah was buried there. Rachel was buried there. Rebecca. Rachel was not buried there. But he wanted, I think, to testify in all of that he believed in the resurrection, and he wanted to be raised together with the other saints of his with Christ in the promised land. That is one of the ideas that Luther presents in connection with this desire of his to be buried. And he says, I'm, of course, about to be joined with my fathers, gathered to my people. We've discussed that phrase before, meaning to go to live with the saints who are now in glory, but later to be rejoined with his body together with the rest of the patriarchs. At the end of chapter 48, we have him calling Joseph to himself and indicating to Joseph that Joseph would be the one who would get an extra portion in the land, and he was going to designate that. And he would really, I think, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and I think it's verse 2 where it says that Joseph received the firstborn, the property belonging to the firstborn, the double portion, and he did so with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, each getting a portion. That would be the double portion which Joseph would receive.
And that's that strange instance where Jacob, yeah, when he gives the blessing, Joseph wants his hands to come on the two sons in their birth order, and yet Jacob crosses his hands and places his right hand on the head of the left-handed kneeling one, and vice versa.
Right. Ephraim is the one who gets the promise now.
Yeah.
And Luther says, well, God wants him to be the firstborn, even though he isn't.
Uh-huh.
And Joseph, of course, attempted to do it correctly in terms of their birth order, but Jacob won't have anything to do with that. And it's interesting, is it not, that this is not the first time that that kind of thing happens?
No, and it almost would indicate that being firstborn is not a guarantee that you're going to get Reuben didn't get the blessing, and we've talked about why he didn't.
That's in that 1 Chronicles passage, too, the first verse, where he had laid with the concubine of his father, this incestuous relationship, not a noble thing in the family. And so he doesn't get the portion of the firstborn.
And yet the promise of the Christ doesn't go through Ephraim or Manasseh either.
No.
That winds up coming through Judah.
And that's where we were last time. We went through this is chapter 49 now, the first verses there. We had talked a little bit about the fact that that Reuben, being the firstborn, would not get the portion of the firstborn. We talked, I think, about verse 6 or so, where it talks about Levi and Simeon, and that their instruments of cruelty are in their hands. And then they really murdered. This is the word which Luther uses in connection with Joseph. He believes that this refers at least in part to Joseph and what they had done to their brother. They had really murdered him in selling him to the slave traders, and then his going into Egypt to, in a sense, prepare a way for the whole family to come later on. But we had mentioned, I think, last time also that it probably refers to what had happened with the Shechemites, who were circumcised, and then while they were sore from the circumcision, then Simeon and Levi went in and just simply slaughtered all of them. And so they were going to be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. That's how Jacob puts it here, as he, quote, blesses them, which is not a blessing at all. And then we go down to Judah. And this is the most interesting, of course, of all, and the most fascinating, because it says some very important things, not only about what's going to happen to these sons directly, but their descendants. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And then unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that's an interesting statement, Shalom, really, the one who would be for us the Prince of Peace until he comes then. Now the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the time that Shiloh comes. And I think I might have mentioned last time that the Jews, in their consternation, try to interpret this in all sorts of ways, but don't quite know how to handle that idea that until Shiloh comes, then the gathering of the people would be to him, to Messiah, to the one who is the Prince of Peace. Well, that's happened for 2,000 years, hasn't it? And they don't have anyone who fits the description here. And so usually they just fail to really attend to this passage at all. Like with Isaiah 53, they don't answer questions in connection with it because it really is sort of damning for their understanding that who they are, and that Messiah has not yet appeared, and that when he does, if they believe he's going to come at all, perhaps he'll engage the world in a period of peace and prosperity. But that's the best that most of them can do in connection with their understanding of a promised seed to come. Mm-hmm. So but it's very interesting there, because it does suggest that the gathering of the people would be after Messiah makes his appearance. And Luther says that the spiritual aspects of the promise relate to Judah, and the temporal ones relate to the other members of the family, the other sons. And that those sons, of course, would be, quotes, the ones of the flesh. So that would really take us, I guess, to Romans chapter 9, if you remember there, that those of the flesh, they're not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then he goes on to describe that not all the children of Abraham are involved in that, but only the child of the promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And so it's this whole idea of promise. And it does lead us into some of the, we'll call them Zionist Christian ideas today, what the fundamentalists have, this idea that the Jews are going to return to Palestine, the temple is going to be rebuilt, Messiah during the millennium, if you're pre- or post-millennial, doesn't make any difference for us as far as we're concerned. But all of this is going to occur there in Palestine, so they really become, what should we say, a kind of, don't know how to describe this, but they anticipate this will be a kind of, I guess we would say, political thing. They've placed it into the political realm, and a conservative political realm, indicating that our decisions here in America should reflect that understanding, or our understanding of what's going to happen over in Israel.
To this day.
Yes, it's still done.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very much so. Yes, you find that in many different sources that are looking for a restoration of temple worship. Mm-hmm. That's one of the aspects of it. And of course, one can imagine what difficulty or conflagration would result should the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque located on the Temple Mount at the place of the temple, where a new temple would be built if a new temple were to be built, that mosque would have to go. Well, that would certainly inflame the Middle East if we wanted to see an Armageddon of human origin rather than one of divine origin. That would certainly get one started.
I don't think any politician I can conceive of at the moment would dare to consider that or even to make mention of the idea. It just simply would, as you say, cause some sort of conflagration in the area, which would really, I think, inflame the whole Islamic world, and that would I guess that would be Armageddon.
Well, it would be of human origin.
Yes.
The final one that's spoken of in Revelation, this is a divine action on the part of God.
All right.
That takes place.
Yeah, but they simply got this wrong, and they use that passage. It's, I think, Romans 11:26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." But clearly, Paul doesn't mean all Jews. He himself says, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh."
Right, and that's in chapter 9, isn't it?
Yeah, that's chapter 9 starts out that way.
Uh-huh.
And then in chapter 12, I think he says...
Well, we're in the book of Romans right now.
Yeah,
just,
right now.
Just
in chapter 12, he says essentially the same thing, he's constantly weeping for his brethren that they would be saved for their salvation. He wants that to happen. Well, if he believed that they were all going to be saved, he wouldn't have to do any of that.
Yeah, and that's where that verse that not all Israel is Israel
comes
into
play
as well.
Right, that's at Romans 9.
So there's different ways of looking at what Israel consists of. Is there the lineage or the genetic Israel?
Yeah.
And then there's the Israel which is by faith.
Right.
And of course, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the Gentiles who are now Israel by faith. They're grafted into this vine.
Yes, that not all the Jews are Jews, but those who are circumcised in the heart, those are the real Jews. So it's not this external circumcision. That's
now,
Romans 2.
Now, how did we get there from Genesis 49 verse 10?
Well,
we've got to backtrack and find out how we got down this trail.
Well, that's the whole idea of the scepter shall not depart from Judah until...
Okay, until Shiloh comes.
Until Shiloh comes.
Who is Shiloh?
And that's obviously, we know who that is.
Yeah.
And at that point, the gathering of the people would be to him. Well, that's been true for 2,000 years. The gathering has, in fact, been to Shiloh. Mm-hmm. So the passage comes true. And he's laying out the whole history here. It's an interesting history. And we've gone through a little bit of it. Just a couple of items. I won't go through all the sons, but I think you could do that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament and show how the prophecies concerning these sons really do come to pass. But, for instance, is it verse 7 where it talks about Dan, a judge?
Verse 16.
Oh, is that 16?
Yeah, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, all right, so Dan will be a judge, and Samson was a judge, and I think he was from the tribe of Dan.
Okay.
So that would make that one come true.
Well, you also have in verse 13, it says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. Okay, now notice that this is a prophetic statement concerning where the tribe of Zebulun is going to wind up.
Yeah.
After the... Well, how many, 400 years later?
The whole thing begins to be remarkable, so remarkably prophetic that you think he's got to be speaking by the Holy Ghost to say the kinds of things which he says here in predicting the future, because he goes 400 years into the future.
Yeah.
Says, I know the Lord's going to bring you out. Says this to Joseph, I think, at the end of chapter 48. I know the Lord is going to bring you out. And you're going to go out of the land also. Now, I wonder if that isn't the reason why Joseph, at the end of his life, wanted his bones to be taken back up into Palestine, to the promised land. He makes that statement, and gets the people to promise to do that. Well, he must have believed in the Exodus himself.
Yes, yeah.
So we have a prediction of the Exodus, which is the book we're going to study probably next time, or we might get started with it this time, but at least...
No, I don't think we will get started.
You don't think we'll get there?
Not unless you're going to skip chapter 50.
Well, we'll do a little bit of
that. Because right now we need to take our break.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
All right.
Reluctantly.
We're going to take a break for just a moment from our discussion of these prophecies being given by Jacob as he gives them to his 12 sons. Okay, Christ in every word. What's your answer to this question? What do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is our vocations? You see, we believe God works through our callings, our vocations, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. Listen for a moment just to the mission statement of Concordia. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs here at Concordia by visiting our website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, I encourage you to support this ministry as well by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Your monetary support would go toward our programmatic development and in the many different kinds of programs that we're in the process of developing. Not only our adult in-depth Bible series, but our Luther Hostel, and the potential of having some online lay courses offered through the Office of Continuing and Distance Education here at Concordia University. We want to develop these in order to make sure that people understand how important the Scriptures are as this conduit through which the Holy Spirit works in order to bring us knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we call this Christ in Every Word as our podcast. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that's Concordia Bible is one word. And you can click on the contribute page, and you'll find some ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be back to Genesis chapter 49, the last verses, talking about Jacob's death and burial, and then chapter 50. And we are back now, Christ in Every Word, Genesis, end of chapter 49.
Right. We had been talking a little bit about the his history of those tribes. By the way, there is a New Testament passage also in Revelation chapter 21, I think it's verse 12, where it says, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and all of this would be destroyed, and the new heaven and the new earth, as Isaiah predicted in chapters 65 and 66, I think, that there'd be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's that really is described further in Revelation chapter 21. But it says that the gates on each side of this city would have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it still would be, in a sense, important to understand what's going on here in the prediction and the fulfillment.
Oh, the imagery that we come across in the book of Revelation that's based upon this is just so significant. For example, when the elders are casting down their golden crowns, there's 24 elders.
Right.
And why 24? Well, 12 for the 12 apostles, 12 for the 12 tribes.
Tribes. It makes so much sense that you think there's got to be a divine reason for this behind it all. What we did here with the sons, by the way, is to take the first one, Reuben, and we jump down to Simeon and Levi, and they would be scattered, that Reuben really wouldn't get the portion of the firstborn, and that Levi, of course, we know the Levitical tribe was not given any portion of land in the Promised Land, but they, in a sense, were scattered in Israel. And then we went over to about verse 16 or 17, Dan, and it's, Dan would be the serpent in the way who would really strike. And we talked a little bit about Samson and as a judge and what he, in fact, did to the Philistines. And just one more, the last one would be Benjamin. And Benjamin would be, the Hebrew word is taraf, a wolf, a vicious wolf, really. It's interesting to think of Benjamin this way, but at the same time, there is this one instance, well, a couple of instances in Judges where maybe people remember reading, it's in chapter 1, I believe, I'm not real sure in Judges which chapter it is, but it's there, it's chapter 3, that the Israelites were under the rough hand of Moab. Eglon was a king, and he was a fat king, by the way, and there was a judge by the name of Ehud who was left-handed, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, who would finally rid the Israelites of this tyrant. And he comes to the palace, really, and he says, "I have a gift for the king." And the king, of course, is flattered by the fact that this man would come to him. And since he's left-handed, this really the dagger was on his right hip, and it would not be noticed by anyone who was supposedly guarding the king, the servants, and so forth. So,
they weren't using metal detectors.
They did have no way to detect this, really, okay. I suppose, except to notice if it was hanging there. It was not. It was on the wrong side or the right side for him. So that then he said to the servants, "I want to say this to the king and give him this gift in secret." So they all leave. And he approaches the king and then says to this Eglon, this fat king, "I have a gift for you." Well, a gift is, of course, the dagger, which he stabs him with. And then it goes into some gruesome detail by talking about the fact that the fat enclosed the dagger. And then he went out in haste, of course, and locked the doors behind him. And then the servants were embarrassed to go in. They weren't real sure what was going on in there. And so they didn't go in for a period of time, permitting Ehud to leave. Now, that is, I realize it's a gruesome story, but at the same time, it does illustrate Benjamin's part in the period of the Judges. But at the end, it's even worse for the Benjamites, if you remember in Judges 20 and 21, where Benjamin, they're called sons of Belial, attacked the maid of a Levite and abused her all night long. And she was dead in the morning. And then he cut her in 12 pieces and sent out these pieces to the tribes, calling them together to take care of this horrendous act by the Benjamites. Well, the Benjamites, as a tribe then, stood behind these, quote, sons of Belial, these demons, if you will. And there was a huge battle, and Benjamin did do some damage to the rest of Israel. Eventually, of course, they're almost wiped out, where there were 600 left, and then, of course, they were reestablished as a tribe.
But they're pretty minor at that point.
At that point, right.
I mean, when the kingdom then divides after Solomon, it's the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah, which includes Benjamin because
that's where there's
the 10 tribes to the north, and then there's Judah plus that remnant of Benjamin.
Right. But that's about all that you can say for them. And that really does take us to the end of this history of the 12 sons, and which would be the history of the tribes of Israel. Remarkably, of course, all fulfilled, I think, in real detail. I don't know that anyone has ever studied this throughout the scriptures to see exactly how this works out, but I would guess someone should have taken it on at some point just to see. But then that takes us to the end of chapter 49 and the death of Jacob. He's going to be gathered to his people, and Joseph mourns for him and the Egyptians into chapter 50 then. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 50, they embalm him, and it evidently took 70 days total. There was a 40-day period in which the physicians and the embalmers worked on Jacob, and they mourned for him, I think, 30 more days, so it's a total of 70 days. And then there is this procession, this interesting procession of dignitaries from among the Egyptians who are themselves mourning. Now, you have to ask, didn't someone from Israel throughout that whole period of time explain how the Jews felt about this whole trek back to the promised land, and why Jacob had requested this, and that he himself believed in the resurrection, and explained the whole idea of this seed who would come? I just can't believe that some of those sons and their children wouldn't have explained it so that the Egyptians would realize and would be sympathetic, more sympathetic to the people in their midst who had such a God as their God.
What a tremendous funeral procession it must have been.
Right.
All the way from Egypt back up to the cave of Machpelah.
And even the residents of Canaan are surprised. Here are the Egyptians, and look at all the all the princes of the Egyptians that are with them, and the chariots and the horsemen and the soldiers. I suppose it really did make an impression. Well, what are they here for? And then they realize that this is a funeral procession. Mm-hmm. And so he is buried, and then Joseph returns. Now, he's never going to go, I mean, he's not going to be himself tempted to go back. You would think that perhaps, well, everything is done here now. I've done pretty much what I could do. But he chooses not to do that, and the Israelites themselves remain.
They're in the land of Goshen, and then we have that fascinating interaction between Joseph and his brothers, who, after the death of Jacob, think that there's a possibility Joseph might take his revenge against them.
Yeah. And they remember the words of their father. Because if you'll recall, Jacob had said to them, now when I'm gone, there won't be anybody as a mediator between you and Joseph. And remember what you did to Joseph. So what you do is, and go to him and explain to him that you are sincerely sorry for what you did. You repent of what you have done, and you ask his forgiveness, which they do. So you can see how changed they are. Their hearts have really been changed.
Well, what's your take on this? Did Jacob really, because there's no record of that conversation
until
this point. Did Jacob really tell the brothers to do this? Or is this a stratagem on the part of the brothers in order to protect themselves?
Well, what you say makes good sense, because we don't have the conversation between Jacob and the brothers. Well, would they lie? I suppose you could say they would. It's not really it's sort of a white lie, I guess we would say. It isn't. It's a matter of life and death as far as they're concerned, and a little white lie at this point wouldn't interfere too much. Well, it's interesting, Joseph's reaction. When he hears this, he weeps. He can hardly believe, you know, he can see the contrast between what these young men were like, or they're not so young any longer, but what they were like originally when they sold him into slavery, and he heard them plot against him to take his life, and all that they had done, as cruel as they had been. And now to see the change, he's just almost overwhelmed by it. And then it is interesting, and there are a number of takes on this. Luther's, I think, is most interesting in the response by Joseph. Now, if you look at the King James, it says, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, the "am" is in italics because it really isn't in the Hebrew. So Luther says, this is not in his translation, but it is in his commentary, "Ich bin unter Gott." That's how I am, in a sense, under God. Now, if you think about that for a moment as a Lutheran, you'll say, it's almost as if any Lutheran pastor who stands in front of the congregation and says, "I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the command and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you." So if you take it Luther's way, I'm in the place of God, or I'm not going to. The other way is, am I in the place of God? Almost as if to say, well, you'll just have to wait. The judgment is still going to come. You're going to get what you deserve, which is that hard, cruel, legalistic approach. But I don't see it that way. I like it with Luther. I'm, quotes, in a sense, in the place of God. "And you thought evil against me, God meant it for good. I forgive you." In other words, these people were guilty. They had this guilt, these guilt-ridden consciences for who knows how long, and they need to be rid of this. And I do think that Joseph hadn't lost any of that while he was in Egypt. He could easily have been tempted to fall right in line with the religion and the religious practices of the Egyptians, but he remains true to his God. And I think he understands what it means to pardon and to restore them. Don't worry. To bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. God intended something else, and I'm in complete accord with his plan and intentions for me and for you and for really all of us, because the whole land for the Jews was really now theirs, because it was all Joseph's, to be very frank with you. So he really was in their stead, their ruler, but at the same time he was their brother. The ruler brother, isn't that Christ? I mean, it just becomes a kind of figure of Christ.
So upon the death of Jacob, then we have this interesting circumstance with the brothers and Joseph. But then the story comes to a close, doesn't it? I mean, then they live happily ever after until Joseph dies at the age of 110.
There isn't very much history that we know of
since this,
except that Joseph makes them promise. I think it's verse 25 there, towards the end, where he makes them promise that they will take his bones with them when they go.
And he knows that they're going to go.
He knows they're going to go. Jacob had said that, so he recognized that his father was, in a sense, a prophet. And then it is interesting, I think it's chapter 13, verse 19 in Exodus, where finally they're going to go. But this is 400 years later. Now, can you imagine? They remembered. They take the bones with them. 400 years. So they must have, did they record that? Was that just handed down orally? I don't like that idea of everything being handed down orally. Too much is changed and too much is forgotten when you do things in that context. But they do remember it, and so they take his bones with them.
Yeah, on the Exodus.
Yeah.
Well, this is the end of Genesis for us.
That's the end of the book.
Come to the conclusion of the book.
If people have questions, they'll have to write in, because we're not going back over it.
And you can do that on our website, www.concordiabible.org, the home of the Christ in Every Word podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. And we invite you to do so. If you have the opportunity to support us, we'd appreciate that. But tell your friends about this podcast. And the next thing that we'll probably be doing then will be the next book of the Bible.
The next book of the Bible is Exodus. And there really is a lot of deep theology in it, with the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and all the questions which arise in connection with
that. Well, would we eventually get into, in the later chapters, talking about why the temple is so significant, not temple, but tabernacle is so significant, and why the furnishings are the way they are in the tabernacle?
All of that is something to come, either in, it's here in Exodus, and of course there's a lot more detail in Leviticus, but we won't go into all of it. But we will get at least enough to show a foreshadowing of not only one in the New Testament, but one in the heavenlies itself.
Okay. Until we have an opportunity to be together again in our study of Scripture, may God's blessings be yours.